We come to you, Lord, and thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you've given to us your word. We look forward now to having it read and preached. We look forward to the Spirit working and moving, that your servant might decrease, that Christ might increase, that his name and glory would be lifted up, and that we would benefit. Lord, we ask that we would see much fruit from your means of grace, particularly the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, do this for your glory. Do this for the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, we're continuing our move through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 34. And as you're turning in your Bibles, tapping on your devices there, I'll remind you that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that Lord Jesus Christ is indeed building his church. We find ourselves in our passage this morning. We're still in Philippi. We're still in jail with Paul and Silas. We come across what seems to be, their imprisonment that is, a great obstacle to the spread of the gospel and the gospel mission that they've been put on. And yet, what we see this morning as we move our way through is what we think of as an obstacle, God has actually put as a great opportunity for kingdom growth and for the expansion of the gospel ministry there in Philippi. So follow along as I read God's perfect and errant and sufficient word for all of life. This is Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You know, questions are just part of life. Now, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know that for a fact, without a doubt. If you've ever taught in some form, whether it's on the kindergarten level up to grad school, you know that questions are part of life. They come your way. The Lord has designed our minds in such a way that we are able to be curious. We're able to ask questions. And through the questions that are asked often, we are able to grow and to learn. And then by God's grace, through many questions, he uses his word to give us wisdom that we are thankful for. Some have even said there's no such thing as dumb questions, just questions that don't get asked. But questions are important. Questions are things we don't want to ignore. We don't want to shout down. We don't want to pretend like they're not there and they don't exist. But in reality, as Christians, we want to engage with the questions that our neighbors have. We also want to engage, just as parents, you want to engage with the questions. Grandparents, you want to engage with the questions that your children have. So elders want to engage with the questions of the saints. These are important things. Questions are not things that we should seek to run from, because it's not the fact that as Christians or as elders, we know all things and we have all wisdom and we're smarter than everybody else, but it's because we have been given God's word. Everything we need to know for faith and life is there. So even if the question comes our way and we struggle with it, we know that we can prayerfully go back to God's word and find answers. So we shouldn't be afraid of questions. We should encourage them, in fact, because it's questions that actually run the vain philosophies of this world to their end. And in their end, they collapse in upon themselves. And yet it's the same line of questions that drive us to God's word. And in that, we see his truth laid out before us and the Spirit confirms it. Questions are not a bad thing. I'll take a moment and throw out that the prayer is, my prayer, the prayer of the elders who are overseeing the work here is that no one would ever be afraid to ask questions. We want Christ Church to be a place where our neighbors feel safe to come and ask questions and to struggle with the questions, the big questions, and even the little questions. We don't want to ever make people feel dumb about the questions they ask. We don't ever want to make people feel like they're insignificant because they have to ask questions and don't just know things. We don't ever want someone to feel that asking questions and going to God's word is an ungodly thing to do. Because we look in the Psalms, we see the psalmist cry out questions often. So it is good to ask questions. It is good to go to God's word and get the answers. In fact, those questions are something that I and other elders pray for opportunities. And, not to freak you out, I'm praying that you will have opportunities that people will be asking you those questions. And as we come in our passage, you heard it read, we worked our way through, we saw, you know, as we're talking about questions, we see here the Philippian jailer asked the most important question there is. We're going to work our way through this passage looking at three things: the context of this question he asks, and then the actual question that the Philippian jailer asks, and then the answer that this question brings. So the context of the question, as we begin our passage here, what did the Philippian jailer know about Paul and Silas, these prisoners that had been brought to him, that he took into the inner prison, that he put in the stocks, that as they came to him, their clothes were ripped, shredded, their bodies were beaten? It's obvious that these guys weren't popular in Philippi. And it's obvious that at least from the outset, just looking upon the way that they had been treated, the jailer must have assumed, these guys have done something wrong. These guys are not good guys. And you remember, as we began to work our way through chapter 15 into 16, that God sovereignly directed Paul and Silas and the company and their companions to make their way up into what we now know as Europe, expanding the kingdom gospel work. They come to Philippi. And you remember there was no synagogue for them to go to. So they go outside the city. They go out by the river where there's a prayer meeting. And they meet the women that are there and praying, these God-fearers. And they meet one in particular. Remember Lydia? Lydia, who was a merchant in purple and dye and purple fabrics. And as they meet her and they proclaim the gospel and they open God's word, the Spirit moves and saves her. And we see in her, she brings with hospitality them into her home. And we see the very beginnings, the inklings, the seed of the beginning of the church that's being planted there in Philippi. And then as they're going about their gospel proclamation, their gospel ministry, as they're seeking to bring the word to bear, you remember that they had even a demon-possessed girl who was crying out, whether it was probably in a mocking way or perhaps in a genuine way, but in a way that Paul and Silas did not want to continue, crying out that they were servants of the Most High God, that they knew the way of salvation should be listened to. And we saw a powerful encounter with the forces of darkness as God, working through Paul, casts that demon out. And that's what kicks off the trouble. The pocketbooks were then hurt because you remember that demon-possessed girl was earning money for her owners as she was attempting to do things and divination and telling the future. And now she was unable to, or at least no one would believe what she was doing. And so they're taken before the magistrates. The cry is that these men are flipping over all Roman culture. They must be dealt with. They're beaten, and then they're cast into prison where the Philippian jailer meets them. Now, the Philippian jailer knows nothing of Christians. All he knows is what he's been told. I'm sure whoever handed him off gave a little bit of a report about who these two guys were and why they needed to be taken into the innermost dungeon, why their legs needed to be spread apart and put into the stocks in a very rough and uncomfortable way to be imprisoned. Why these men must be, why they were mistreated and needed to have been beaten by the people. You know, it's, we think of East Tennessee as part of the Bible Belt, as it's been referred to. We think of this as an area where the gospel is going forth and everyone knows Jesus. Yet before COVID, when some studies were done, it was only about 17% of our neighbors in Knox County that had any connection with the church. You think, how is that? That's crazy. I hate to know what it is now, several years later, post-COVID. We live in a time where you very easily, just going out into town, run into people who all they know about Christianity, or Christians, the Bible, church, is just what they've been told by others. They have no real experience. You are like Paul and Silas, the first contact they may have with a real Christian in their life. All they've had is what they've heard, what they've seen, and sadly, most often, what is put before them are the stories of folks who claim the name of Jesus and the wrongs that they've done, or the way that they have tried to wield Christ for their own power, and even how Christians, genuine Christians, have sinned, because we sin and hurt others. So that's what they've heard, that's what they know. Our neighbors often are like this Philippian jailer. Even like this Philippian jailer in the context of this question. And the day before he meets Paul and Silas, he wasn't struggling and wrestling with the gospel and thinking these things through. There's nothing in the context that tells us that. In fact, the question that's going to be coming is one that is, in one sense, out of the blue to this man. So what did the Philippian jailer learn from his experience of having Paul and Silas in his jail? You know, hitting on that, knowing someone by their reputation or knowing someone by what they've been told. I don't know if you've ever experienced this where you just know you're not going to like somebody, though you've never met them, but you just know, I'm not going to like that person or that type of person. I don't want to be around them. And then God sovereignly brings you into a situation where you're with them and you realize, ooh, well, that's actually a pretty nice person. We can be good neighbors. We can get together and break bread and have meals, and we can do things together. And you realize that, in essence, the prejudiceness you had towards them was wrong. I know, I can speak from my own example. Years ago in high school, there were different guys who ended up being very good friends of mine. Before we ever met, I knew of them, about them, and I knew I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be friends with him. Who don't want to be friends with him? Then, however it was, the Lord crossed our paths. We got to know one another, played on a team together, had a class together, whatever it was. And we realized, oh, I actually kind of feel dumb now because this guy's pretty cool. He's a good friend of mine. One of my best friends in high school started out that way. I don't know what he thought of me, but I didn't think very highly of him. I'd never met him. And then we became very good friends. Sad and funny the way that works itself out. So Paul and Silas get dragged into the prison. They've been beaten. Remember that? They're getting thrown into the dungeon. They're in the stocks. And we know, because we hear what they do, what their response is. They don't curse the jailer. They don't tell the jailer, you wait until I get my lawyer. Because when I get my lawyer, he's going to push my Roman rights. Now, we're going to hit that next week, what it is to be a Christian citizen and how to interact with the state. But they weren't upset. They weren't yelling. They weren't trying to fight him. We read in verse 25 that they were praying and singing hymns to God. And doing these things where all the prisoners were listening to them. So I think the Philippian jailer probably heard it too. Anybody else that was working in that jail. Everyone heard these prayers. Everyone heard their singing to God. They were witnessing Christ, even in what many of us would think, this is the darkest moment of my life. Now, I don't want to say that, or I don't want to imply that there probably wasn't some crying out in their prayers for justice. Lord, deliver us from this. There's no reason for us to be here. We shouldn't be in prison. We've broken no real law. We're serving you. Lord, deliver us. There's many, many psalms they could have sung. And in those psalms, they would have been singing and singing and asking for God to deliver them. It's obvious that they were asking for his deliverance. They were praying. They were proclaiming their reliance upon him. The reality that he is sovereign, their savior. I'm sure the gospel itself was going out through their prayers and their singing. Because the impact and how the Spirit uses it in the prison. We see not just with the jailer, but in the context across the board with all the inmates that are there. And this isn't, reading this portion, this isn't to put pressure on you and to say, hey, you got to act perfect. And if you get out there and you act like a bum or a sinner, because you are, man, you got to hide your sinnerness. You can't let people see your weakness. You got to be perfect. That's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about witnessing Christ in the midst of these things, Paul and Silas are witnessing because of the power of the Spirit. It's because of Jesus that they're able to cry out and witness him in such a faithful way that it we're going to see how it literally turns the jailer's life upside down and the inmates that are there. So we're not talking about putting on a smile and a mask, you know, the Christian smile that you hide behind, but we're talking about being real, seeking to serve the Lord, to be faithful in all things, that you might be a witness, reflecting his glory to others that are around you, an aroma of Christ. And as you grow by God's grace, through his means of grace, while you're here, you'll be saltier and brighter as you go out each and every day, every moment, everywhere it is, whatever sphere, wherever it is, the Lord takes you. And not saltier as we use it today. Because today we talk about salty, and that means you're like, you know, you're a grump, you're negative. So not the way the kids use it, but like the classic, always understood right way. But being a salt, coming out and bringing God's word to bear so that we are preserving, that we're not only preserving things for good, but that we are the ones that are bringing flavor. We're, as Christians, the ones who are making life better for all. And then light, well, being brighter, that should make sense. The light of the gospel. The Gospels talk about how Christ comes into the darkness and he is the light. So we are those reflecting his glory, but most importantly, reflecting the light of the gospel to those who are around us. So that those who don't know Christ, when they come in contact with us, that not because we're great, but because we serve a great God and he works through us, that they can't walk away without having encountered what God has done in our lives and the gospel and how it's come to bear. So the context of the question there, the ways that we see this all being brought together. Then we see the Philippian jailer's question. What does the Philippian jailer want to know from Paul and Silas? Well, as one pastor has proclaimed, the jailer here was clearly disturbed by the events that had taken place and connected them with the men that had been praying to their God for deliverance. Remember what we read? It wasn't a slight, small way that God worked. You remember earlier how the angel came and just released some of God's disciples, Peter and those in, were in bondage in Jerusalem. But this time, God brings a great earthquake and shakes the very foundations of the prison in such a way that the doors fall, the shackles come off. It cannot be, there's no way to miss this. The prisoners and the jailer have been listening to the prayers of Paul and Silas. They've been listening to their songs and singing to God, crying out for deliverance. And then an earthquake comes, shakes the foundation of the prison, and provides for freedom. There's no way the jailer could not make the connection that God was working, God was moving. This God they cried out to was real. Perhaps also he was grateful to Paul and Silas for saving him from shame by not escaping themselves and restraining the other prisoners from escaping. That was a service as a prisoner, a jailer there in the Roman world. If these prisoners were to get out, he would be executed. And great shame would be brought upon his name, something that he would not want. Don't miss this part, not just the jailer. Remember I mentioned how the inmates were impacted by the prayers and the songs that were sung? When freedom was right there before the other inmates, the Spirit was working so much through Paul and Silas that they were able to tell the inmates, hey, I know you could just walk out the door, but we're not going to walk out the door. We're all going to stay where we are. We're not escaping prison because of what it will do to the jailer. And the inmates listened. So this situation is impacting the jailer. This situation is impacting the inmates. When he brought them out of the inner cell, his one concern is to find deliverance for himself. And so he asks what we read in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I know your hearts. I know that you love your neighbors. You love your family members and friends that don't know Christ, and you want them to enjoy the benefits that come from salvation that you enjoy. And I know that what you long to hear and what you look forward to hearing and what you enjoy hearing is those moments where the Spirit calls us people to ask that question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be right with God? What is it? That's what we're praying for. Those are the opportunities that we look forward to. And we look throughout Acts 16, and we see that God works in totally different ways. And there's not necessarily a script that we're going to be able to memorize. But as we understand the gospel, as we understand God's word, we trust the Spirit will bring those things to our mind in our conversations with others. Because we just genuinely seek to answer questions by God's word. And we're not afraid to say, oh, wow, that's a good question. I don't know. I know who knows that. God knows that. He's answered in his word. Would you let me go look in the Bible and come back and talk to you? Most people probably would. Especially we know if the Spirit's working, they will. So, you know, there are some who claim here the jailer might just be concerned about being saved from this situation. But in the context, and even in the context of the Greek grammar, I think we see the jailer crying out, asking that most important question in life. What must I do to be saved? How might my sins be forgiven? How can I be right with God? That's what he's crying out. That's what we see here. So why is this Philippian jailer's question so important? Well, now all questions are important, but some questions are importanter. All questions are good, but some questions are better. So you might ask, you know, children, you might ask your parents or grandparents, what's for dinner? That's a good question. But how does that question stack up to sitting down and asking your parent or grandparent, what is it that God requires that my sins might be forgiven? Second question is a little more important. Both important, but the second question is a greater one. So the jailer's question, he strikes at the greatest need that every human being has, this need for the forgiveness of sins. And this question that he brings, this need that he has, is a universal need. This isn't just a need for one subset of people. Perhaps you've had conversations like that. I know I have, where someone says, well, I'm not a Christian type. That's not who I am. I'm not one of those Christian type people. Okay, you're definitely not listening to what I'm saying about the gospel then. You're not understanding what a Christian is. There's not a type. There's no particular skin tone or color that is a type of Christian. The church has gone all around the world and is everywhere. It has moved itself. It's never been located in one particular ethnicity. It just hasn't. Now, we live in a place where we might look around and see our neighbors and think that, but not as we look at church history, not as we look at the church worldwide. The church isn't bound to a social class or just rich or poor people. I've had conversations before with someone about how we have the opportunity to go preach and teach in the prison, and someone said, man, whoa, those people really need it. I thought, yeah, everybody needs the gospel. It's not just for rich people. It's not just for poor people. Not just for middle class people. It's not just for Americans. Not just for Europeans. Not just for Middle Easterners or Africans. Not for those folks in Asia. It's for everybody, every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's not just for old people. Children, Christianity is not just for those old, ancient people like Pastor John. It's for young, but younger people like Pastor John and old people, you know, in all seasons of life. There's no Christian type. So we see the context of the question. We see the Philippian jailer's actual question. And then we get to the answer of this question. You know, what answer do Paul and Silas give to the Philippian jailer? If this is the greatest, most important question there is, what is the answer? We all want to know that, right? Our neighbors genuinely want to know that. What is the answer to that question? Well, Paul and Silas give the jailer a biblical answer. Not something they've just come up with on their own. They give the answer that God gives to us. So we read, starting in verse 31, we'll read verse 32. So they've been asked a question, and this is how Paul and Silas respond. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they lay out the very basic right up front. I mean, they've stopped this man from killing himself. And they're like, stop, stop, stop. And then they answer the question, believe in Jesus. And then we see that they go on to expound the full gospel, obviously explaining the reality of redemptive history and how we were created, Adam and Eve, walking sinless in the garden with God. And then they sinned, and sin brought death into the world and the fall. And there's now a great need for that remedy of sin, Lord Jesus Christ. So they're telling about repentance and faith in Christ and what Jesus did, who he is, the God-man. They're explaining all these things, teaching to his household the realities of these things. And then what it is in Jesus when we repent and trust in him, what comes in that life full, life abundant, life eternal, adoption as the children of God. You'll notice what they don't say. They cry out, they stop him, and he says, what should I do to be saved? And they don't say, go right now to the magistrate and fix this situation. Get us out of jail, and God will smile upon you. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, you know what, you're a jailer, you treat us a little rough, you should be a better person. Because one day, God's going to look at those scales of all your good and all your bad, and he's just going to see which way it goes. That's not what happens. They cry out the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't confuse salvation and sanctification. So we get here to this answer. The jailer has experienced and seen 24 hours earlier. I think from the context, the jailer has no idea. He's not wrestling with these questions. He's not a skeptic. He's not a seeker. And God sovereignly works. He brings Paul and Silas into the prison, something that you and I would think is a great obstacle to the growth of the kingdom, but yet it's a great opportunity. Paul and Silas come. They're praying. They're singing. He sees that. He sees God sovereignly move through an earthquake. He sees Paul and Silas able to keep the inmates there. His life is literally, physically saved. And then he cries out, "How is it that I might be saved? Because everything I've heard from your prayers, everything I've heard from those songs you're singing, it has to be true. How can I be saved? How can I be saved?" The ultimate question. Saved from my sin, saved for all eternity. As he faces this crisis that God sovereignly brought into the jailer's life. We look at that and I think we see. Yes, we should be ready to profess the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. We should seek to be faithful to the Lord in our lives, to walk in Christian integrity, to pay attention to the needs of others that are around us. And remember that every moment of every day, everything that's happened is sovereignly part of God's will and his providence. There are not accidents. It's not an accident that you come across certain people. It's not an accident that conversations happen. These things are there. By God's grace, may we take advantage of them because the Spirit is always working. So how does the Philippian jailer respond to Paul and Silas' answer that they give? Well, he believes in Jesus and then he shows the fruit that his heart has been changed, that God has worked in him, because where he was locking them in the dungeon, where he was putting them in the stocks, a form of mild torture, he now, we read, is binding their wounds. And addressing that, he brings them into his home in hospitality and feeds them and cares for them, looks after Paul and Silas. And after these things, we see that after he's proclaimed faith in Christ, his household is rejoicing in his faith. He's baptized. His whole household is baptized here. We see again this consistent flow through Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, we see the sign and seal of the covenant being applied to households. This is not a proof text, but an example of why we believe in household baptism. Why, as we continue to meet folks and we meet in men and women, fathers, mothers who will profess faith in Christ, and if they have children, why? Everyone will take the sign of the covenant and baptism. We're gonna see that more and more because we see that throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see all the males from 8 days up receiving the sign and seal of circumcision. We see throughout the New Testament households receiving, everyone in the household receiving the sign of baptism. Children, servants, everyone. It's there. But we don't want to make any mistake and think, even as some in the old covenant began to believe, that just because Abraham is our father, just because we're descended from Abraham, that we have an automatic salvation. That's not what was happening. So children, don't think that just because you have faithful parents or faithful grandparents or just because you know the elders and they faithfully proclaim God's word and truth to you, that automatically, boom, I'm done. That's not how the Lord works. We're reminded of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So children, don't make the mistake, and adults don't either, of putting your hope in other people's faith. Saved by grace through faith in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Your faith matters. Now, it is a wonderful thing to be a covenant child. As a covenant child, there are many blessings put before you. You get to hear the gospel. You get to be in a Christian family. It's a wonderful thing to be thankful for. Even as we pray that you would take hold fully by God's grace, all the covenant blessings that are laid out before you. So we see this context of the question, the Philippian jailer's question that he asked, and then the answer to this question. It helps us to understand the Philippian jailer is truly asking the most important question there is, period. What is it I must do to be saved? Now, for some listening, that's a question you've asked, wrestled with. For others listening, perhaps it's the first time you've ever heard that question, thought about it. But you've heard the answer now. So not only do we have the question, what must I do to be saved? But we've heard the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it? What is it that you will do by God's grace? Not only with the question, but with the answer that he's given. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we cry out and ask that you might work mightily through your means of grace, and that you would help us to come to a full, robust, saving understanding of the truth of your gospel, who Christ is, that we might repent of our sins and turn to him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you are building your church. We thank you for how you are the one redeeming lost sinners. You are our hope in all things. Lord, we love you and ask that you would grow our love for you. We're thankful for all of those who we know we will come across. We already have conversations that we've enjoyed, conversations we look forward to. Lord, allow us to hear that question often. What is it I must do to be saved? And then use us. Use us to share your truth, and then let us watch the Spirit work. For we desire to see this room filled and all of your churches filled. We desire to see new churches planted for your glory and the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.